Mark chapter 7, if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to have to hold on. These guys are passing you chocolates, and they can run and grab a Bible. But Mark chapter 7, continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. I entitled our message, Some Trouble with Tradition. Some Trouble with Tradition. Again, Mark chapter 7. Thanks, Josh. Anybody need to borrow a Bible? You just got to raise your hand real high. I should be happy to let you borrow. We're good? There's a lot of movement this morning. All right. We can keep that basket going throughout. It doesn't bother me, just as long as you stay awake. So, all right. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you don't mind. And if you didn't get your chocolate yet, it's coming. Don't worry. Mark 7. It's a lot of verses, so I'll just read the verse 5 just to set the scene for us, and we'll pray. It says, Then the Pharisees, some of the scribes, came together to him, this Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, Mark is telling us parenthetically as a background, they do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding, notice with me, the tradition of the elders. That word will appear 5 times in this section. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? All right, we'll pause there and we'll explore the rest as we study, but let's just pray. Lord, thank you so much for the morning. God, even as it rains, I think about just that scripture, and I think it's Matthew, Lord, where that you cause the sun to shine on the good and the evil, and you cause the rain to pour upon the just and the unjust. And it's, we call it your common grace. It's your grace to all. Lord, you are the giver of life. You're the provider of life and all that we need, sustainer. And Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for days like this that we recognize, Lord, that it provides for the farmers and provides for the crops and washes away just stuff that needs to be washed away. And Lord, even as that song goes, we thank you that your grace is like rain, and it washes over us and cleanses our hearts and provides for what we need. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be soaked in your grace this morning, that your Spirit would speak, Lord, that you'd move and have your way in our hearts this day. And God, I trust that you have a word for all of us. And I just pray that we would receive and give us ears to hear and a heart to respond. Lord, we love you and we thank you. God, we pray for little, I think her Liana or Liana Duong. And God, we ask that you just be with her. And Lord, all the tests that she's going through and just the complications, Lord, heal her, we ask. And be with Dr. Jacob and Danica and comfort them, we pray. And we thank you for them. And by faith, Lord, we just say thank you for how you'll heal that little girl and bless the family. And so we give you this time this morning. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one version of this story, and there's several, but it goes, takes place at Thanksgiving. There's a young girl. She's in the kitchen. She's with her mom, and her mom is preparing the ham for the family dinner. And she's watching her mom, puts the pineapples on the ham, and then proceeds to cut off each end of the ham before putting it into the oven. So the young girl who's watching her mom asks her mom, why did you do that? Why did you cut off the ends of the ham? And the mom replies, well, honey, it's our tradition. It's how I learned from my mom, and grandma always did it that way, and so that's how we do it too. And the little girl said, yeah, but why? Is it like the pineapples? Does it make it taste better? What does it do? And the mom said, well, honey, I don't know. Why don't you go ask grandma in the next room? So the little girl scurries off and finds grandma. And she asked her grandma, why do we cut off the ends of the ham? And the grandma replied, it's tradition. It's our family tradition. We've always done it that way. The little girl said, yeah, but why, grandma? The grandma said, I don't know. Why don't you go ask your great Nana over there? And so the little girl scurries off and finds the great grandma who's napping, and she wakes up great grandma and says, Nana, why does grandma and mom cut off the ends of the ham? And the Nana replied, I don't know. I did it because my oven was so small, I couldn't fit the tray in there. So, traditions, customs, they're found everywhere. They're found in our holidays. We have a family tradition that you do. They're found in workplaces. They're found in countries. Found in sports. Found in the military. And in traditions and customs, well, it's found in church and religious practices too. And it's here in Mark chapter 7 that we discover a religious tradition that the Jews had observed. And it became the catalyst of a confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus. As I mentioned, that word tradition appears 5 times in this section. Both the religious leaders will say it, as well as Jesus. And so in our time this morning, we're going to consider some trouble with the tradition and what it might mean for you and for me today as we seek to follow the Lord in our lives. I draw your attention back to the first 2 verses there where Mark, as he does, sets the scene for us. We're told that the Pharisees and some of the scribes, they came together to Jesus. They've come from Jerusalem. And then when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with, we're told, defiled, and the explanation's given, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. As we've been following Jesus and the disciples through the Gospel of Mark, we've noted together that it's been common for people to gather to him, to find out where he is. There's even been impromptu marathons, if you will, people running to go and find him and be with him. And in the previous chapter, we had noted together that it was friends and family that were bringing their loved ones who were gravely ill and taking them out of their homes and bringing them actually into the public marketplace just so that they could see and touch and be healed by the Lord. Well, at this time, the scene changes, and we're told it's the Pharisees and the scribes who've come from Jerusalem, and they've come together to Jesus, but as we note, it's not there to seek his help or his healing. They have a different agenda. The scribes and the Pharisees, we've met them before. The Pharisees, you might recall, were religious, the Jewish religious leaders. And they are primarily responsible for teaching how to live right before God. Not only did they have a spiritual authority, but they also served as civic leaders. The scribes were ones who copied the scriptures. They were considered the authority on texts. And this group, they had a lot of power. They had a lot of influence in the community. In verse 6, we're going to see Jesus call them hypocrites, as he's done before. Right? These are the ones that they looked so good on the outside, so holy, so pious. But on the inside, they were selfish. They were power hungry. They're brutal, and they're very legalistic. It's this group that would place strict religious rules on the people in the name of righteousness, in the name of holiness. And they place these rules on the people that God never intended. And so it's this group that are leading the people, and yet they're outwardly religious. And they allowed traditions to replace the authority of the scripture. And this isn't the first time that Jesus had a run-in with them. You might remember, if you're familiar with Mark, that back in chapter 2, that they challenged Jesus and his disciples because they were plucking the grains, walking through the fields, and beginning to eat the grain like a little snack along the way as they're walking. And they saw the disciples, and they engaged the Lord, and they said, my paraphrase, hey, man, that's not lawful. Why are you guys doing that? It's the Sabbath day. And they would engage the Lord and try to, you know, confront him on these things. And so this isn't the first time we've seen Jesus have a confrontation with the religious leaders. And by the way, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see more and more of these confrontations. In the background, Mark is painting this darkening sky, if you will, that the hostility against Jesus is going to intensify, leading up to him being crucified. And it's driven primarily by the religious leaders. They don't like Jesus at all. They are threatened by the gracious way in which he engaged the people. And yet, over and over, we see the commentary where he would teach them as one with authority. And they marveled at that. Both the common people who heard him gladly, and yes, even the religious leaders were kind of in awe at the authority in which Jesus taught the people the scriptures. And he, of course, would do things that no one else had ever done. That lives were being radically changed. People were being healed. People were being delivered from years of demonic possession and oppression. Miracles were taking place, and people were being healed. And so there's this energy in the air, there's a buzz in the air, there's excitement. And it's completely different from what they are used to. And that's what made it so attractive. It looked nothing like institutionalized religion. It looked nothing like the humdrum, lifeless ritual that they have been exposed to all these years under the very heavy, legalistic, oppressive thumb of the leaders. And so they came. They're not coming to celebrate. They're not coming to rejoice for the people that got healed and delivered. No, they came to condemn. They came to ridicule. Right? They're resentful. They hated Jesus. And that hatred will lead them to murder. We don't know the initial reason why they show up. We're just told that they came. I mean, maybe it is because the reports of what was happening and the continued news of Jesus healing people and lives changing, that it's continuing to pour into Jerusalem. The news of what Jesus is doing is spreading everywhere. And so maybe they came to oppose it, to stop it. It seems that's the case. Just looking for an opportunity to bust the Lord and to bust the disciples. And as soon as they have their opportunity, oh man, they go for it right there in verse 2. And by the way, for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ, we can expect that when God is at work, when the Lord is doing great things in our lives, when your heart is stirred and you're growing closer to the Lord, and you know your marriage is growing and your family is growing, or even in your singleness, you just have a fresh excitement about what God is doing in your life. Listen, we too can absolutely expect that there is going to be opposition that will come our way. We have a spiritual opponent. We have a spiritual enemy. It's the devil, right, who prowls around like a lion seeking whom he might devour. He is against all that God is doing. And he would love nothing more than to come and to rob and kill and destroy the work that God's doing in your heart, the joy that you have, the excitement that you have, that he would love nothing more than to just drain you of all of that. I mean, chapter 6, if you're with us, it ended on such a great spiritual high People were healed. Communities were changed. People were getting out of their houses and bringing their loved ones into the marketplace. And so miracles were taking place. Can you imagine? Like, what a revival that Jesus brought to that community. And then yet here comes these guys trying to discredit the disciples. Be on guard. Don't be surprised. It happens. Even after there's times where, you know, God just maybe has a sweet work and move in your heart, your life, or even in our church. I mean, just the marriage dinner that we had. Oh, the enemy loves to just rob us of the joy. And it happened even with me and Christy. We got in a fight. It was good to make up and be able just to work through that. But yeah, it was just the enemy. And guys, can I encourage you? This always happens. You know, the men's retreat, we're going to go. It's going to be awesome. I guarantee you it's going to be awesome. But I already know what happens, because it happens. We come off the mountain, if you will, and there we can expect that on the backside of that trip that there's going to be the enemy waiting. And so wives, guys, if you're married and your wives are here, man, be in prayer for them. Be in prayer for the guys. And we trust that God's going to do a great work to speak and to move, and lives will be changed. There'll be authenticity and just a real work, and the devil hates it. And so he will try. He'll try to derail us in the front end, right? For some of you, you know, maybe you got in a big fight even before the marriage dinner. That's what he does. So here these guys come, and they're opposing what the Lord is doing. They've come against him. And what do they do? Well, they came to criticize. And we're told what they came. They found fault. And they didn't go to celebrate all that Jesus was doing, the disciples were doing. No, they came. They had this little group. And they came to point fingers and to belittle the disciples. And really what amounts to is kind of a ridiculous pettiness. And it didn't take them long to find something to complain about. It didn't take them long to find something to criticize. I think, man, what a bunch of party poopers. If I'm part of the narrative, I'd be like, "What? Go home. Right? Who invited you? Turn around and just take your stuff and get out of here." You know, like your demeaning, holier-than-thou attitudes. No, but we're going to be honest, if anyone looks hard enough, someone can always find something to criticize. You can always find something to get upset about with anyone, even with us. And it's easy to understand why, because, well, the reality is we're all messed up. We're not perfect. We do dumb things. We make missteps, and we say things that we shouldn't say. So I don't need anyone to tell me how big of a dummy I am. I already know. But somehow there are those who maybe you've met some of these people, they think it's their duty in their life to just point their finger at us or point their finger at you and tell you like how wrong you are, that you shouldn't be doing these things. And they bring condemnation, right? They dictate their, sometimes even just their convictions upon you in a very unloving and critical manner. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. That accountability and discipleship and mentoring and constructive criticism and feedback, it has its place and it's important. And I would want people in my life to call me out when I've misstepped and I'm wrong, that it's a sin issue. And those things are good and healthy, but we're not talking about that. That's not what the Pharisees were offering. That's not what they were doing. It's harsh. It's unloving. It's finding fault for the sake of finding fault, to destroy, not to build up. And by the way, I think the wording is clever that the Pharisees and the scribes came together to Jesus. You know, often it's the legalistic people that love to find other legalistic people and band together. And they come in their little groups to complain and criticize when there's a genuine work of the Spirit. You know, it's good. It's normally to come together, Jesus would be a good thing. But their intentions aren't good. They're not to rejoice and be a part of what Jesus is doing. It's to pick apart what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And it's been said, you know, people often criticize what they don't understand. And people often criticize what they're not a part of. Listen, family, we understand that there's going to be people like that in your life. There just are. It's their self-appointed mission that they want to go around and find fault in your life and find fault and point out all the areas that they think that you're, you know, that you or me or that we're in deficit. That's just part of the equation. We need to remember that, listen, ultimately we give an account to the Lord. We rise and fall before the Lord. And secondly, can I say this in love? Don't be like this. Resist the lure, because there's a lure to legalism. If you're like me, I like checking boxes. I have lists of lists. There's a sense of gratification, right? You make a list and you can check a box, right, and align it out. You're like, yes, look what I've accomplished. And sometimes at the top, I just put start a list, just so I did something, right? And so I get it. There's an appeal to the flesh. We like works. We like accomplishment. I see it in my kids when I'm playing their games. They like achievement, the next level. They're wasting all our money on, never mind. All right. Listen, don't be the fault finder. Resist that temptation for legalistic, rule-following that refuses to see the good that God is doing, because we're all imperfect and we're all projects. We're all works in progress. You know, Paul would write to the Galatians, and he says it this way in Galatians chapter 3. He says, I'll paraphrase, who's put a spell on you? Who's bewitched you? Who's played with your mind that you think that having begun in the Spirit, what God birthed in your heart as a work of the Spirit, that you think now that you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? And the idea is that by following rules and regulations, by you know, trying to live by the law. Listen, legalism appeals to the flesh. It fools us to think that somehow our standing with God is dependent upon how we perform, as though God has a scorecard. That's not the gospel. I hope that you know that God loves you and me regardless of our performance. All right, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, does he desire good things in your life and mine? Of course he does. But we don't do these things. And by the way, when we have our time of studying, my heart is always to have application, right? We want to answer the question, so what? What does that mean? What does that mean for me today? We want to find a way that it applies, but you know, the asterisk to all the points always is, as the Spirit of God enables us, it is our response to what God has done in our hearts and what God is doing, what the Spirit does. It's such the opposite of what we read in chapter 6, where people, because of hope, because of love for their friends and their family, they got up and they took their loved ones to go find out where Jesus was, the hurting, the helpless, the gravely ill, can I add this, the unclean. And they went to find the Lord. Remember, we made mention that they're like the ambulance. The Pharisees are like the police. They arrive on scene, and they're not there to help. They're not there to look for the hurting. They're there to find fault. Who broke the law? Which isn't even the law, it's tradition. Who broke the tradition? Let's punish them. Listen, you ever been pulled over by the police? You don't have to raise your hand, or you know. Maybe it'll shock you. I have. A couple times. In one of my younger days, I knew what to do. All right, here we go. I never once thought, oh great, the police. Fun. Here we go. Yeah. Listen, church, we get to be, and I think we need to be the ambulance. We get to be the ones that come on scene and say, who's hurting? How can I help? Where is this person needing some extra assistance? We don't want to be the spiritual police looking to find fault. We don't want to be the self-appointed spiritual police force. Listen, they're already full. No need to join them. What made the religious leaders so upset? Where do they find fault? They saw some of the disciples eating bread with unwashed hands. Scandalous. The audacity of them. How dare they? It's crazy. Mark helps his readers to understand what was going on, the context. Again, remember that Mark primarily wrote his gospel for the non-Jew. His gospel is intended for the Gentile, the non-Jew, who's living in the Roman Empire. And so it's short, it moves quickly, but he adds some cultural background so we'd understand what's going on, that this isn't merely a hygiene issue, that this is something else. So he explains. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3, don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. And it's holding to the tradition of the elders. And even when they come from the marketplace, isn't that interesting? It ties us back to chapter 6, where Jesus came from the marketplace, where many other things which they received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels, and even their furniture, their couches. So Mark explains to us what's going on. There's this tradition. And it wasn't just the washing of hands. It includes other things where they would wash in a very special way. It's a ceremony. It wasn't for hygiene. It's ceremony. In the Bible Encyclopedia says that the way they would do it is they would wash with their hands up, their fingers up, and let the water pour down. Kind of reminds me of, like, you know, on doctors, at least on TV, that's how they wash, right? It's a play on words, too, because he uses the word that they're holding on. Verse 3, they hold on to the traditions. The idea is that they're holding firmly. They're not going to let go. It's a non-negotiable for them. This was the tradition, and everyone was expected to do it. It included when they came from the marketplace, that they didn't even eat unless they did this washing. Why? Because, well, it's the public place. It's where you become defiled. You're unclean to be out and about with the common people. So the wording would even indicate that they washed everything from the marketplace. Which is interesting, because that's where Jesus and the disciples were just at. In verse 56 of Mark 6, the marketplace, where the sick were, the unclean. And Jesus, guess what? He was touching them, and they were touching him. By the way, maybe you already know this. In the Old Testament law, and if you're reading the chronological Bible, I'm encouraging your Bible reading, hopefully you are, or just reading your Bible every day. But if you're in the same plan that I am, we're in Leviticus. And it's the Levitical law, and actually just this morning, right, 21, 22, 23, it's talking about impurities and how you become unclean. And the whole law was that if you or I touched something that was unclean, then we would become unclean. And then we'd have to go and ceremonially wash. In some cases, we'd have to wait to the end of the day that we weren't allowed into the tabernacle or the temple. We'd have to wait. And so under that law, what was unclean made you unclean. But this is what made Jesus so unique. Because when he touched someone or something that was unclean, he didn't become unclean. It went the other way. The forever spotless, blameless, perfect, without sin, our Lord and Savior, that anything that's unclean, when it comes in contact with the Lord, it becomes clean. When Jesus touches our hearts and our lives and our marriages and our mouths and our minds, what was unclean, what was impure, because of the Lord, it becomes clean, it becomes pure, it becomes righteous because of who he is and his goodness and his holiness. The washing of the Pharisees wasn't for hygiene, it's for ceremony. Now, on the face of it, we'd say, oh, is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing, it's good. You can wash your hands that way even with your fingers up. Is it bad to wash stuff that came from the marketplace? No. Is it bad to wash cups and copper vessels in your couches? No. The problem wasn't the tradition in itself. The problem was that the tradition was regarded as high as Scripture. But it wasn't Scripture. It was a practice, or can we say it was a conviction that the religious leaders held, but they held it higher or greater or equal or greater to the Word of God. Because the Bible never says that anyone must do that. As I mentioned, the Bible gives instructions for the priests to wash their hands. There are provisions for washing after certain conditions, like being ceremonially unclean because you've touched something dead or diseased. But nothing in regards to prior to eating. See, what began as something good became a tradition that ended up binding the people and blocking them from really what mattered. And the Jewish leaders did this with many things, many of the commands in Scripture. They created a code. In fact, they too made a checkbox, 613 do's and don'ts. They codified. And so there was all these practices and traditions that then also came into this and became its own code. And by the way, it's called the Talmud. And the Talmud is basically made of two parts. It's a code of conduct, if you will. One part is called the Mishnah, which there used to be oral law, the oral traditions. The Jews believed that God not only gave Moses the Ten Commandments, but spoke to him and gave them additional oral law that was just passed orally until finally someone said, I can't remember them all, let's write them down. So the oral law became written, that's the Mishnah. Others came along and said, well, let's help expand that. What does that mean? And they began to codify all of it. And that's called the Gemara. It's a commentary on the Mishnah. And so together, it's the Talmud. It's tradition. It's rules. It's rituals. In fact, the Mishnah has over 35 pages of just the rules in regards to washing, just on the topic of washing. And so while tradition can be a good thing, Jesus is going to show us that tradition must be subservient to Scripture, not the other way around. rules and rituals and customs, convictions, in themselves, they can be good and they can be edifying. But let me just rephrase it this way. We have to remember that traditions and convictions, these things, they're the servants. They're not the master. They should not dictate to us. Traditions really should bring us closer to the Lord in regards to the church. And a greater love and appreciation for Jesus. It becomes a bridge, not a barrier. It's a way, not a wall, right? Nor is it a weapon. And yet people weaponize tradition. And they beat each other with spiritual pride. And I was talking to a couple in our church the other day about church membership. And I was blessed. They said, hey, we really believe that God's called us here and we'd love to join the church. And do you have a church membership? And I said, no, we don't have a formal membership. We don't have a membership where you sign up and fill out a form and we keep some record, you know, of you that you now you're our member. And here's the thing. I realize some churches do that. But that is a tradition. That is a custom. And I understand why. I understand the heart behind it. And I think it's good. I understand the benefit that formal membership can bring. But I also know that formal membership can become an end in itself, where it's just, let's just get you on a piece of paper and that's it. Because membership, formal membership in itself is just, you know, a means to help facilitate community and fellowship and accountability. And it's one means, it's one way, it's not the only way. And so I explained to the couple, we don't have a formal membership, but the goal of what membership intends, we still want to achieve. We just do it in an informal way. We want to be organic and natural. And with our church and so many people coming and going, it become its own ministry just to maintain all the papers. I mean, that's just reality. And so we want to throw out the goal. We still want to be about accountability and fellowship and relationship and community. We're not anti-membership. But I know, and some of you, maybe you know too, there's some churches that become very legalistic about membership. And again, I would argue that's a man-made tradition. And it shouldn't be the means in which you measure a church, whether they're doing church right or wrong. That's just one way. And there are many things like that. Having kids in service or not in service? We need to be careful when it comes to such things. We don't unnecessarily define and restrict our relationship with God on these areas that God doesn't define in Scripture for us. He's given us tremendous freedom and room to arrive at the same goal. And the same is true for our convictions. Let me make it a little more personal. You know, God may lead you in a certain way for you and your family, your marriage, to give up something. Or maybe because of a background. Maybe there's been certain abuses or history. And so for you, the way that God's led you, you have strong opinions about something. And so in your life, in the way that God's led you, you don't do, or you do certain things. And I would say if it's not found clearly in Scripture, the Bible says if it's sin to you, then it's sin. Then that's your conviction between you and the Lord. That's a personal conviction. When our time doesn't permit to explain all of them, there are many. We need to use great caution in extending. Let me say this. We need to use caution in our convictions and be liberal in our grace to each other. Because you're aware of some of them. Tattoos, homeschool, colored hair, movie ratings, video games. The list goes on. Well, look what happens. The legalists lecture the Lord. they come against him, verse 5, and they ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And so they're that's the end of legalism. That it's critical, it's complaining, and now they're going to argue against Jesus himself. They're going to lecture the Lord. Look at those guys. And so they serve as judge and jury. Why don't your guys do what we do? And they rightly call it the tradition of the elders. They identify it right. Oh, I love this. How does Jesus answer? He replies, and he doesn't really answer their question directly. What does he do? He goes to Scripture. He's like, I'm not going to talk about the traditions of the elders. Let's pull out our Bibles. Let's see what the Bible says about this. That is the best place to go. What does the Bible have to say? Well, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? Ooh. He comes out swinging. It's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, so they lay aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and other things that you do. The idea is you hold it up above the word of God. Jesus isn't against traditions. The Bible's not against traditions in themselves. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions in which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Please understand, church membership, if someone, a church decides to wear white gowns in baptism, that, praise the Lord, that's okay. Like we don't, but I would say, praise the Lord, that's okay. The problem arises when the tradition's elevated above the Scripture. And so Jesus brings Scripture, and he brings some stinging words to them. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, applies it to them. You're the hypocrites, and explains the charge. And so we see the Lord's not impressed with empty religious ritual. He's not impressed with that. He's concerned, and this is where we'll go. Actually, next Sunday, Pastor Rich is going to be sharing with us. So in 2 weeks, that's where we'll go next. He's going to talk about the heart. It's not the cleanliness of hands that's the issue. It's the cleansing of the heart that's really the issue. And so he's concerned with the heart. And what does he charge the religious leaders with? Well, he charges them with being hypocrites, fake and phony. They look good outwardly. They know the talk. They know what to say. They look the part. But inwardly, it's not good at all. When I was in middle school, I grew up here, so my dad was in the military. I went to Kadena Elementary School. Where's Miss Gale? Kadena, KES. Right. And then I went to Kadena High School when it was 7th through 12th grade, so back in the day, me and Mary Lee. In middle school, a group of us would go bodyboarding out Snobby Seawall. Before they built it all up, it was just a bunch of jacks out there. We'd get in a lot of trouble. But there was a group of us. We called ourselves the Five Rock Locals. And anybody bodyboard back in the day? Right? Classic Bonk 7-7, Churchill fins, right? The iconic blue and yellow ones. A bunch of us would go out there. Well, what happened is there were some kids that were at school that they didn't go bodyboarding with us. They wouldn't ditch school like we did and go. That's not good, by the way, but you know. But they would wear their rusty T-shirts and their TNC shirts and wear flip-flops and their little puka shell things. And they would kind of talk the talk. But we're like, you know what we called them? Posers. You're a bunch of posers. They looked the part. They talked the part. But they weren't in the water with us. Listen, the religious leaders are posers. They look the part, they talk the part, but there's nothing going on. There's no genuine relationship with the Lord. They said all the right words. They looked alive, but in reality, they're dead. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 would say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law." And he likened them to whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed sepulchers. You look pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. That imagery, it works here, right? It's not too far. You can look and you'll see a Hakka tomb, and some of them are really ornate, beautiful, marble, elaborate. But on the inside, it's the remains of the deceased. And so Jesus says that's what man-made religion, that's what it looks like. It just has the outward appearance, but inside, nothing's going on. Listen, gang, even for the Christian, there's a warning here. We don't want to think that we can fool God. Don't be a poser. Don't play the hypocrite. Don't just go through the motions, because it's easy to do. Put on a show. Come to church. Sing the songs. Talk the talk. And then live the rest of the week like the world. And Jesus tells them exactly what they did. They laid aside the commandment of God. They held up the tradition of men. Legalistic, dead ritual above God's word. So he just brings the scripture. That's where we always go. Why do we do what we do? Let's go to the scripture. You know, I love Billy Graham. He'd always say, "The Bible says." And man, we need to apply that in our own lives. Apply that in our walk, in our marriages, in our families. And God help us to do that in this church. Well, the Bible says. All right. I'll land the plane quickly. Verse 9 through 13. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you keep the tradition." Says it again. "For Moses said," here he goes, he's quoting scripture, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." That's the law. Can you imagine if we still lived like that? I'd have no kids, right? "But you say if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's Corban." And so Mark helps us to understand, what's Corban? Well, it means they had this tradition. You could say, "Oh, this is a gift for God. I'm keeping this. It's exempt from taxes. It's exempt from inheritance. It's going to be for the Lord. I'm going to use it for God." He says, "But then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." Again, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. There it is again. That you've handed down, and you do a lot of things the same way. That's the idea. Notice He's not talking generalities. He's bringing it to them. It's a personal rebuke. You, how many times you's being used? And he repeats the charge against them. They gave more weight to tradition than they did to God's word. He quotes the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, both the positive and the negative, the consequence for disobedience. As he then sets the standard, he says, "But then you teach," verse 11, "but you say." You're teaching something contrary. It was a practice that the Jews, that they observed. As I mentioned, they called something Corban. And so here, what was it really? What was going on? They are circumventing, through their legalism, finding ways around what God intended. And notice he says, the scribes and Pharisees, you teach them. You're teaching them. They taught the people how to circumvent the scriptural obligation, which was tied to moral obligation to care for their parents, by simply evoking Corban, this tradition. It was a deceptive way to look spiritual, but the reality is you're selfish. You're not wanting to share what God's given you. And so Jesus says, you've made the word of God of no effect. Here, we'll land here. What is the result when we begin to pursue, or we allow legalism to lure us? It produces a self-righteous, judgmental, dead attitude towards others. It breeds pride. It's a self-serving sacrifice. It's not genuine. It's bent. It's twisted. We put ourselves at the center of it. It's not caring for others, and sometimes not even for family. We withhold the grace that God expects us to give, and so we have to guard against it, guard against legalism. It's a contagion. And be liberal with our grace. So let's not confuse personal conviction with scriptural command. They can be good, and traditions can be good, but they're the servant, not the master. They shouldn't be a wall for us. They should be a way. We don't ever want to elevate tradition above God's word. It's the authority, and it's the authority always. We should be the Bible says. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We thank you for your grace. God, we know that we're saved by it. And once we come into your family, you don't change the deal on us. Sometimes, Lord, we get messed up because we think, oh, now we got to live by rules and regulations. Lord, set us free from that. May our obedience be the outflow of love. May it be because our heart desires to be near you and bless you. God, we want to give tradition and convictions their proper place. They are subservient to Scripture. They're not our master. God, I pray we would guard against the lure of legalism. It's attractive because it appeals to the flesh. And so, Lord, we want to reject that. Just to follow you in grace, to be recipients of it and givers of it, Lord. Help us to do that, I pray. We thank you for your goodness, your love, and your grace always. In Jesus' name, amen.